Betty's going to lead us in our first scripture reading this morning. In fact, our only scripture reading this morning, Revelation chapter 16. And we're going to be looking at the 10 plagues this morning from the book of Exodus. And as Betty reads this passage from Revelation, we're going to see a number of what you might describe as creation reversals, where God uses the power of creation as a means of judgment. That's something we're going to see in the book of Exodus as well. Revelation chapter 16.
Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were, for they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. And from the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Betty. And that's something some of the older children might like to do as well, as noting down on the activity sheets the 10 plagues. You might like to see which of those plagues you recognise from the reading that Betty just gave us from Revelation 16. Congregation, 4.5 chapters of the Bible is quite a lot to preach on, and we're not going to read the text this morning. But as we come to the 10 plagues, I'd like us to look at them together as a package. Instead of reading the 4.5 chapters of the plagues, I'd like to summarise them in order. Then keep your Bibles open. I'll refer you to a few verses as we go along to draw out the meaning. The first of the plagues is the plague of blood. Moses and Aaron confront Pharaoh on the banks of the Nile. Pharaoh, who was refusing to release God's people. To demonstrate God's power, Aaron struck the river and it turned to blood. For 7 days, the river was filled with bloody water. Fish die. The smell of rotting fish would have been hanging in the air. But after the magicians of Egypt managed to do the same thing, there must have been some water left untouched. Pharaoh hardens his heart and doesn't listen to God's warning. Second is the plague of the frogs. God warns Pharaoh, if you don't let my people go, I'll cover your land with frogs. And he does. Frogs are absolutely everywhere, no matter where you turn. They're in your wardrobe, they're in your washing machine, they're right through the pantry. You hop in the car and there's the squish underneath you as green stuff goes everywhere, all over the upholstery. It's a disgusting plague. And once again, though, Pharaoh's magicians summon more frogs to join the party. It's interesting to note, isn't it, that every time the magicians get involved, they only make matters worse. They're not able by their secret arts to make things better, to make them go away. No, they can't improve the state of affairs. And so Moses and Aaron return to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh pleads that they would take these frogs away. And he promises the people, if Moses will do this, he promises the people can go and sacrifice to the Lord. And so that God can receive the credit, Moses says, you can specify the exact time when this will happen, Pharaoh. And God delivers on Pharaoh's request. The frogs die the next day, as requested. And there's mess everywhere. Next up is the plague of gnats. Think of something probably similar to mosquitoes. And Pharaoh's magicians give up at this point. They've met their match and more. They can't compete any longer. They acknowledge in the text that this is the finger of God at work, but Pharaoh's not listening. And so we get the plague of swarms. Again, like the first plague, Moses and Aaron meet Pharaoh by the River Nile as he goes out to bathe. And they promise swarms. The word flies is not actually specified, only swarms, but flies are the most likely given the climate and the rotting fish and frogs that are everywhere. And these swarms cover the land of Egypt. But there's one important difference with this fourth plague, and that's this. God forewarns Pharaoh that the land of Goshen, where the Israelites are living, will be immune. And in response, Pharaoh again lets his, you can go and worship, go and sacrifice in the desert. But as we're going to see time and time again, when the trouble is gone, Pharaoh changes his mind. The fifth plague strikes the livestock of Egypt. And clearly not every last animal in Egypt died in this plague, otherwise there would have been no beast left in the field for the plague of hail to afflict in a moment. Furthermore, after Pharaoh finally lets people go, he pursued them. What did he pursue them with into the desert? With chariots. So there were clearly horses still alive anyway. The word all doesn't have to mean absolutely everything. Let me give you an example of that. For example, let's hope it doesn't happen to any one of us, but imagine your house burns down to the ground. And what would you say to someone? You'd say, we lost everything. We lost it all. And you say that even though as you sift through the wreckage, you find some tins of baked beans still in the pantry, and you find a few things that are still left. You didn't lose everything, but it has that effect. The word indicates there's nothing left in comparison to what was gone before. And again, the animals of God's people are spared as a further demonstration of God's power. But it doesn't change Pharaoh's resolve. If anything, it just hardens him in his stubbornness. Itchy, scratchy boils come next. Moses again meets with Pharaoh, throws soot in the air, and boils appear everywhere. Pharaoh doesn't listen, so lightning and hail is the seventh plague. There's an interesting message that Moses brings to Pharaoh first. You still have your Bibles open, you'll see in chapter 9 and verse 13. This is what Moses says. He says, "Let my people go," speaking on behalf of God, "so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go." And here God states what is by now blindingly obvious. God has all the power in his hand. We've pictured this like a fight between God and Pharaoh, a fight, a boxing match. And God could easily have reached down and just thrown Pharaoh out of the ring, but he hasn't done so. And he hasn't done so for these reasons. God wants his greatness to be proclaimed throughout the entire world. And an incredible hailstorm is the next display of God's power and greatness. What's interesting about this plague compared to the six that have gone previously is that God forewarns the Egyptians. All of them. He said, "It's time to hit the air raid shelters. And if you listen to my warning, you Egyptians, if you listen to my warning and put your animals in shelter, then no harm will come to you." And some listened, but many didn't. And once again, the land where God's people were living were immune. Afterwards, Pharaoh says again, he says, "The people can go as long as the hailstorm stops." And what happens? The hailstorm stops. And he changes his mind. Next, we have the plague of locusts. Pharaoh's warned again beforehand and tells Israel to go, but he wants to know who will go. Who will go out into the wilderness to sacrifice? Moses says, "Everyone and all our animals." And Pharaoh says, "I know what you're up to. You're not just going out into the wilderness for 3 days with your men can go and take the animals you're going to need for the sacrifice, but not everything, not everyone." He tries to negotiate a better deal with greater certainty that they'll stay. If the women and children, most of the animals are behind, he thinks, well, surely they'll go out and they'll come back again. Not good enough. Locusts come and strip the land bare. After the locusts, the plague of darkness comes upon the land. 3 days, heavy darkness hangs in the air. And again, Pharaoh bargains. All the people can go. He's upping the negotiating strategy. This time, all the people can go, but leave your animals behind. Not good enough. And then the last plague is a plague of death. Death on the firstborn child of every family and firstborn animals, whether rich or poor, whether high or low, but God's people will once again be spared. Then we see the conclusion in chapter 11 of verse 10. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. But now we need to ask a most important question. 10 plagues. What's their point? What's the point of the plagues for us? After all, we're not Israelites. We're not living in the land of Egypt. We don't have a Pharaoh who is oppressing us and refusing to let us go. These plagues might be interesting to read about, but are they really relevant to us living thousands of years later? Why does God tell us about the plagues? What's the message? Is it don't be like Pharaoh or be like Moses? No, it's not that. That would be to turn the Bible into a book of moral lessons. And that's not to say that the Bible doesn't present us with examples of people to imitate and people to avoid, but that's just in passing. It misses the big picture. You see, the big picture, the heart of the story, is that this is a story about God. A story about who God is and what God is doing in the world. A story about what God is doing in the world to redeem and to save, to restore. So with that big picture in mind, what do the plagues teach us about our God and who He is? Well, see, firstly, the plagues teach us that our God is powerful. Our God's powerful. We see God's power in the plagues here demonstrated, especially in the way the false gods of Egypt are humiliated. Egyptians were big on religion. Religion was an important part of their lives. In the plagues, God shows His power by defeating all of Egypt's so-called gods. The Nile was considered sacred, a sacred river by the Egyptians, and God turned it rotten. The source of Egypt's life brought death. Heker, the frog god of fertility, shamed in piles of rotting dead frogs. The god of the earth, Seth, infested with gnats. Isis and Serapis, the gods of fire and water, unable to protect Egypt from hail or locusts. Ra, the sun god, having no power to break through the god's clouds of darkness to bring light upon the earth. In each encounter, friends, the gods of Egypt are humbled and humiliated. For our God isn't a regional God. He's not a tribal deity. He's the God of all the earth. He's the King of the nations. He's the Lord of all. He's a God of power. And He's our God. We see God's power also in his total power and control of creation. Again and again, creation is at God's command, both to deliver His people and destroy His enemies. If you notice, in a sense, each of the plagues, we get the sense of creation reversal. Animals harm rather than serve humanity. Light ceases and darkness takes over. The waters become a source of death rather than of life. The climax of creation, everything in the creation story is heading to a point where God creates men and women in His own image. Climax of the plagues is the destruction of human beings. Creation serves salvation. Creation serves God and His people. And friends, when Jesus comes, that's again what we see happening. Creation serving God. Jesus turns water not into blood, but into wine. He reverses disease. The winds and the waves obey His command. He brings the dead to life. Creation is reversed. Creation is restored. The message of this is that our God is a powerful God. He's powerful enough for whatever you need. Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. That's what we said last week, wasn't it, kids? That there's nothing our God cannot do. And that is good news. Our God is powerful. But as well as teaching us that our God is powerful, the plagues also teach us that our God judges. Our God judges. Our God is not a God, you see, who puts up with disobedience, who ignores sin. especially the sin and disobedience of those who seek to frustrate his purposes and plans, God's good plans for the people of the world. And unrepentant sin, as we see in the plagues, results in judgment. See, God has made it very clear what the expectations that he has of the people that he has made. At its most basic level, God is king. He's the ruler of the earth. And our duty as citizens in his kingdom, in his world, is to obey him, to follow his law, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Pharaoh, he wouldn't have a bar of it. He didn't want to bow the knee to King Jesus. Dictators, you see, are one and the same. They don't want to give up their rule, their grasp on power, their feeling of authority. If Pharaoh had obeyed God and let the people go, then he would have lost face in front of all the other people. But as we saw throughout, God isn't interested in negotiated obedience. At the end of the plague, several times we saw Pharaoh trying to bargain with God to beat down God's price. Have you ever been in a culture where you bargain and barter? We're not really that used to it. You might go to the appliance store and try to get 10% off and you think you're doing pretty well, but that's not the way we work in general. You know what it's like? You go somewhere and the price is 100 and you say, I'll give you 20. Oh, think of my wife and my children. I offer you 60. No. That's not us. You can't barter with God. You can't try to arrange a better deal. Neither is God satisfied with on again, off again obedience. When you say you'll do something, when things are rough, you make a promise to God, and then the difficult circumstances go away like they did with the plagues, and you're like, oh, maybe not. Pharaoh did that several times. Yes, you can go, the plague ends. On second thoughts, maybe not. It's not enough to recognize your sin in that sense. You must repent, you must turn from it and believe. But even here, God is, in the midst of judgment, God is gracious. His judgment doesn't fall at once when Pharaoh does this. But it's not judgment excused. It's not judgment that's going to not come at all. It's judgment postponed. How God judges. There's a warning to us here this morning about another judgment that is coming. We read about it earlier in Revelation 16 when God will again use creation to judge the world. And who you are, it doesn't matter. As we see in the plague of death, the plague at the very end, the 10th plague. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether you're high or lowly. Everyone must answer. Everyone must deal with their sin. Sin must be paid for by all. But even in judgment, Scripture teaches us that God doesn't desire the death of the wicked, but rather that they should turn from their wicked ways. God desires that you would turn from your unbelief, that you would turn from trusting in who you are or what you've done, that you would seek grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, who experienced God's judgment in our place upon the cross. The cross where God's creation is reversed once more. And God shows his power over the whole world. Light becomes darkness. The earth shook. The rocks split open. And here too, creation signals the deliverance of God's people through the punishment of God's Son. And Christ bears in his body the punishment that God had formerly inflicted upon the enemies of his people. Jesus wears the anger of God because he came to bring God's people out of slavery. But Jesus didn't stay dead. Once again, creation is reversed and restored. Sin brought death to the living, but in Christ there is a new creation. The dead are raised, the dead are brought back to life. For even death is within the power of God. God is powerful and God judges. He doesn't treat sin lightly. He doesn't ignore it. He is patient. He offers hope to you, but he doesn't ignore it. And then the third and most wonderful thing we see in the plagues is also this, that our God is gracious. We've seen some of that already, that God is gracious even in his judgments. We see God's grace in his warnings and in his patience. God warns before he judges. He gives an opportunity for a change of heart. It's like God sets up warning signs. Danger ahead. Turn around before it's too late. 10 times Pharaoh was warned before God's judgment arrives. How restrained God is. We see God's grace also in the plague of hail. God was gracious to the Egyptians in general. There was an opportunity for them too to be spared. They weren't consigned to judgment just because they had a stubborn leader who wouldn't repent. God in his grace provided them an opportunity to respond to him in love. And friends, in God's grace, some of those Egyptians came to join God's people. Exodus 12 and verse 38, when the people leave, makes it very clear that other people left Egypt with God's people. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. These are people who had seen God's mighty power. They had seen his power in judgment. They had witnessed that, and now they come to experience God's grace and his freedom and his salvation as well. Why was God so gracious to them? For the same reason he was gracious to Israel. The same reason he was gracious to us. You see, God didn't choose his people Israel to be his people and to save them because it wasn't like God put out situations vacant, wanted a people to be my very own, only the best need apply, put up your hand if you qualify. That's not what God did. God didn't even take all the peoples and put them in a list and say, well, they're all pretty bad, but this is the best of them, Israel. I'll pick these guys. The Bible says God didn't choose them because of anything he saw in them. It wasn't that they were the cleverest people or the most deserving of his love or anything like that. No, they received God's grace by grace. Undeserving, yes. Unworthy, yes. But loved by God. Same's true for us. Who are we? We're the children of Adam. We were born into sin. Our only natural impulse is to love ourselves, not to love God. The only thing we deserve is for our powerful God to act in judgment against us, to act justly towards us, to pass the guilty verdict. But the Father, in his grace, sends his own Son. Jesus takes the punishment, the judgment that should have fallen upon us. He stands in our place and he suffers and dies. And why does God do that? It's not because Pharaoh is bad and we are good. There is no one who does good, no one who seeks God. God doesn't save us because of our obedience or our goodness. No, we are saved by grace and by grace alone. For our God is gracious. So we can read in Exodus 8, verse 10. There is no one like Yahweh, our God. There is no one like the Lord, our God. Our God is powerful. He has the whole world in his hands. Our God is true and just in his judgment. Friends, our God is also full of grace and compassion. Wow, what a God. What a God. Amen.